Good morning and Happy New Year to you all. This first Sunday of 2019. I don't know about you, but I thought by 2019 we'd have a lot more flying cars and lots of things, but it's going to be a great year. I'm excited for what God has in store for all of us. By faith, we kind of trust that God has these blessings and things that he wants us to learn. I want to give a special welcome to our online community. We're grateful that Romellis is back for a number of reasons, one of those being now our Facebook live stream is back in the right orientation, and you don't have any of us fools trying to put that thing on. So hello to Nels and Jim and Kay and all those who are away or unable to be here. We're glad that you're able to join us online. And if you are ever away for the weekend, we do have our Facebook live stream available, so you can watch our sermons and services online. As we welcome 2019, let's just pause and just allow some space for God's Spirit to speak to us, for his Spirit to actually welcome us in our hearts and our minds to be present in this moment. Would you join with me in prayer? Father, it seems to be such a fitting way to welcome a new year than to celebrate the Lord's Supper as we come to the communion table later this morning. We pray, Lord, that God, as we reflect upon 2018 and look forward into this new year, Lord, that your Spirit would be speaking to us. We know that you are always calling us, inviting us, drawing us near to you. And so we pray, Lord, that this year we would have special ears and minds and eyes to be attentive to the moving and the leadings of your Spirit within our hearts, within our lives, within our relationships. And we pray, God, that you would speak to us this morning through the scriptures as we dive into this new series and as we begin 2019 together as a church family. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we start off 2019, I want you to actually think about another holiday. I want you to think about Halloween. Now, on Halloween, are you a candy giver? Or are you one of those people who turn off all your lights and hide behind your curtains so that people won't ring your doorbell? For the last 2 years, our family actually heads over to the home of my childhood best friend. And he has a theme every year. The first year we went was Star Wars, so of course I was like, let's go. The second year, last year that we went, the theme was superheroes. And so everybody dresses up as superheroes. Now, I had no idea what this Halloween party was going to be like, but he always liked to make his home pretty festive, and so this is what he did this past year for the superhero theme. So I pull up, and there's a cutout of Gotham City all lit up. There's two layers, if you can see that. There's a bat signal. Another friend from high school actually hooked up this blinking Axis Chemicals lights, if you remember Batman. So Gotham City was in front of his house. There was smoke. There's a Batman theme song playing in the background. So I was like, whoa, we're kind of underdressed for this party. and, you know, he was one of those houses, or his family has one of these houses that is very welcoming to the neighborhood, and people come by on the street, and there's all these kids that are really excited about what this house is going to be like this year. And when you pull up, there's just like tons of kids running around. Two of them are mine, but they're running around, and so it just looks like a very warm and welcoming environment because so many people are having fun. One of my other high school friends is this really big guy. He's a big longshoreman. I don't know, all longshoremen have to be big, but he is. He's a big guy who operates the docks in Long Beach, and he dresses up every year. He's one of these guys, when he dresses up for Halloween, he always picks something really scary. You know what I'm talking about? He actually used to work at Not Scary Farm at Halloween, and he used to, like, you know, chase around people and try to scare them. And so, you know, he's at this... He's there with his family at this very family-friendly Halloween party. And this year, he decides to be the Joker. And he's not just the normal Joker, like from the old TV show. He's like Heath Ledger Joker, right? And he's big, and he's got the scary mask on and a really long trench coat. I mean, he looks like a really suspicious character. And very intimidating because he's not a small guy. And when he comes up to kids, I would imagine that they'd be terrified and run the other way. But I noticed that because he's actually, at one point, he was physically running after his six-year-old son who was shooting him with a Nerf gun. So when he comes up, he's pretty intimidating, but I noticed that none of the kids are scared of him. And I realized that because the entire home there is so warm and welcoming, that it looks like such an environment that's kid-friendly, that's safe, where hopefully there's lots of candy for kids to enjoy, that all that he has, all the scariness and the intimidation that he puts on that day, it doesn't affect any of the mood or any of the environment, any of the welcoming and warm nature of that home. If you see in that picture again, I just want to point out one little thing. There's a big glow-in-the-dark, like, demon ghoul. He brought that. So that's the kind of things that he's into. But even with the things that he enjoys and him trying to make Halloween sort of a scary holiday, like, it doesn't affect the welcoming nature of that home. And the kids are not scared at all. And so the question I want to ask us this morning is, what makes a home welcoming and warm? What really draws people in? What can create such a loving atmosphere that even in the midst of things that might be intimidating, that might be scary in other circumstances, like that all is washed away because of the kind of culture that's embedded there. Here at Evergreen, we have been talking about our calling to be a home for the new humanity this past year. And we get that from Ephesians chapter 2. And it's inspired actually by research from Fuller Youth Institute, where the home that we're striving for is to co-create with God a home or a place of divine warmth. It's a place of divine warmth. And so we strive for warmth, not because Jesus is all about warm, fuzzy feelings, but because the scriptures tell us that God is making a family out of all of his people. And if God is making this family out of all of his people, then the relationships that we have with each other are these close, intimate, loving relationships. And that, from all of that, exudes the warmth of Jesus Christ. And so warmth becomes a tangible experience and expression. It's an experience and expression of the relationships that we share with each other as the family of God and with our relationship with God himself. And so we are related. We're blood kin, so to speak, siblings bound together by the blood of Christ. But the question still remains, because we've talked about, okay, well, this is our vision, but how do we actually accomplish this? Okay, this is what we want to do, but how do we actually go about accomplishing that? What activities, what postures do we actually need to engage in that we might become a place where this warmth becomes a very, very real and tangible and experience of God's home to everybody who comes here, you, visitors, everybody that walks through our doors? This series, we're talking about the four laws of thermodynamics. Now, thermodynamics is the branch of science that deals with the relationship between heat and energy. Scientists, if I got that wrong, talk to me after the service, not during, okay? I'm trying to pretend like I know a little bit about what I'm talking about here. Thermodynamics is the branch of science dealing with the relationship between heat and energy. And so as we seek to become a place of divine warmth, I'm kind of captivated by the concept of thermodynamics, because it makes me think about, where do we put our energy to create the most heat and the most warmth in our community, in our church family? Where do we put the most energy to create the most heat and warmth in our church family? For our purposes, we'll be using, actually, in these next 4 weeks, the church, the early church in the city of Jerusalem, found in the book of Acts chapter 2. And we'll be looking at four activities of these first Christ followers as described in this book. If we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, Acts 2 contains this well-known passage. Many of you have probably heard about it, heard sermons teach about it. It's a very kind of iconic image of the early church and the community that existed at that time. It's a popular passage, I think, because it portrays the common life that these Christians shared together, the type of brotherhood and sisterhood and family dynamic that they had, where everything was in common. And just to set the scene, at Pentecost, after Jesus is resurrected, Peter addresses a crowd of people in Jerusalem. He preaches to the crowd, and a multitude of them are convicted, and they actually give their lives to Jesus. The scriptures tell us that thousands of people came to know Jesus. And as we read on in Acts, in the book of Acts, it also says that these people who began to gather in the name of this crucified Christ actually engaged in these four activities, that they devoted themselves to teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so as we look at this concept of theological thermodynamics, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2, this verse, as our framework for that, and look at those four things. Now, the text says that they devoted themselves to these practices. In other words, this is where they put their energy. This is where they put their energy. And this week, I want to look at how they put their energy toward learning together. This early church, these first Christians, they made a commitment to learn together. Now, at that time, it would have been about maybe 20 years before the New Testament would have been written down. And so that what we're reading now is that they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. But in our context, it really would have been they would have devoted themselves to studying the scriptures, because the New Testament hadn't been written down, then the only way that they could hear about the gospel, about the story of Jesus Christ, was to actually hear from the oral tradition, from the apostles and people who were around following Jesus at that time, communicating these stories by word of mouth in communal gatherings where they could retell and these stories to generations, new generations of Christians and new believers. And so this early group of devotees would have been listening to the apostles themselves recount these stories of Jesus as they experienced them. And so in a sense, it was like the world's first audiobook of the New Testament. Now, why was it so important for these early Christians, early Christ followers, to devote themselves to this teaching? Well, there are many sources of wisdom and many religious teachers of that time, and they actually needed to maintain the purity of their beliefs, because there are a lot of cults that existed, a lot of things that would draw your attention, different people. In the city of Ephesus, where the young pastor Timothy was located, Paul speaks of these men who, he says, worm their way into homes and take advantage of women. And that these men can be always learning but never able to come to the truth because of their depraved minds. And they would trick these women into believing these false teachings. Now, in response to that, Paul encourages Timothy in his own learning of the scriptures. So as Timothy begins his leading of this church in Ephesus, he says this. He says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, for Timothy and the Ephesians, Scripture has this very practical purpose of training people, of cementing them in the truth of God. Now, for the early church, their identity needed to be anchored in this truth. They needed to know what they believed because there were so many other teachings that in a sense could contaminate the beliefs of the core beliefs of the church. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy in his learning because all of this will equip himself and the church to keep the gospel message pure. And that was very important at the time. It was absolutely crucial that they knew what the apostles were teaching, because the knowledge that they were learning, it actually defined them. You see, this message of the gospel, it was more than just a bunch of facts that they had to memorize. It was the very core of who they were as the people of God. And so by knowing the message fully, they actually were solidifying their identity as this newly formed church. It wasn't enough for these people just to be loving. And I think this is true for us today too. Without the gospel, without God, at our best, then we're just a humanitarian social club. At our best. Now, I think it's important to know the teachings of our faith. I do think they give us identity, just like the time in the early church, and they equip us to stand against some of the evil and some of the false teachings that are around us. But I think this is also where many churches today stop and fall short. You see, I think Christians often become so focused on acquiring the information of the Bible that we neglect to go deeper to the formation of the word. We focus our energy on the information of the Bible, and then we forget to go deeper to the formation of the word. The depth that's found in the formation of the word, it transforms us. It allows God's spirit to work within our hearts so that we don't come out just smarter. We actually come out changed people. Now, I don't think the church in Jerusalem from Acts chapter 2 was merely concerned about information. See, the feel of this passage when it talks about how they devoted themselves is this, there's a sense of being so thoroughly immersed and focused on the teaching of the apostles. These Christians, these first Christians, what they were actually doing was they were corporately seeking their transformation through the word of God. It wasn't just a Bible study. Now, we all know that warmth doesn't actually come simply from a Bible study, simply from reading scripture, simply from sitting under the teachings at a church. You can't program warmth. You can't construct it through groups meeting in the church, ministry programs. This church can have opportunities to be intentionally learning the scriptures together, but that doesn't guarantee that we'll be a welcoming community at all. Ironically, I think that some of these things, or actually some churches that we know today, they can be really focused on knowing the Bible, on knowing the teachings of the church throughout the generations, at priding themselves in being biblically literate. But some of these congregations can be the coldest places in our country and in the world today. Learning to acquire a body of knowledge, to become more educated about God, can actually make us more proud. It can have the opposite effect of what God desires. And so as Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And if we approach the teachings of Scripture from a purely informational perspective and posture, then we miss the way that it can transform our hearts. We can acquire information, we can consume it, we can know it, we can master it. In a way, we can even control it. But we cannot control the Word of God. Does that make sense? We can master a body of information, but the Word of God is different. We can't master or control that. The word of God comes over us. It leads us and guides us. We don't do that to it. Paul reminds us in the book of Colossians that God, Jesus, is the one that we proclaim. That our teaching is not a philosophy or an ideology, It is not conceptual or a body of ideas. It is a person. In Colossians 1, he says, he is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. We gather together in order to learn about who Jesus is, to not to master a body of knowledge, but to meet a person. That's our role in being devoted to the apostles' teaching, to studying the scriptures and letting the word of God dwell in our hearts. It's to actually meet this God who we read about. And the goal of our teaching, as Paul says, is a completeness in Christ. It's a full understanding of this relationship that we have with Jesus. So the family of God comes together to learn about who he is and also who he is not, lest we begin constructing our own ideas about God. So the scriptures actually direct us to the truth of who Jesus is. That's the purpose of this magnificent, beautiful body of literature. It's God's word to us to draw him closer to himself. And then I love what Paul says, using the language of thermodynamics. For this I strive with all my energy, that Christ works within me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says it like this in his book, Life Together. He says, only Christ in his word tells me what love is. Contrary to all my own opinions and convictions, Jesus Christ will tell me what love for my brothers and sisters really looks like. Therefore, spiritual love is bound to the word of Jesus Christ alone. Beautifully written by Bonhoeffer. And as we come to know who Jesus is through our communal learning, through our communal studying of scripture, he teaches us how to be loving because he actually defines what that love is for us. He shows us what it is to truly love one another, to truly love the neighbor sitting next to us, and even the enemy within our midst. He is both the model and the source of love that we want to show. I was reading an article about this village in northern Kenya, and the people that are in this village are called the Rendel people. And the Rendel translation of the New Testament was actually completed last year in 2018. And over 30 years ago, there were two missionaries and two tribesmen that began to work on this translation. And they began partnering with different organizations, Seed Company, Wycliffe, Kenya, BTL Kenya, Africa, Inland Mission. And after 30 years, they actually presented this New Testament to the village of Rendel. And when they brought the New Testament to this village, they brought it on top of a camel, and there was this great reception for the New Testament in their mother tongue. There were dancers, there were people that were celebrating, there was feasting. So it was really kind of a party for the Bible to come into their neighborhood. What's interesting, though, is the way that they really cherish the word of God in this village. I mean, you can see up here this woman hugging it almost like it's a person. And this article was saying that actually they kind of view it like that. Like, this is not just a book that's coming into their village. It's actually, it represents Jesus himself. And so there's this sort of affection, this love for the scriptures in this village. Now, as you read through the article, you actually find out that they love the scriptures this much because of the way that it changed the village. And as it happens in a lot of villages that are not Christian to begin with, there's initially this resistance to missionaries. There's resistance to Christianity in this place. But what happened was the missionaries came in and they began changing the culture of the village. They They offered elementary and secondary education for all these nomadic children. They built sink wells. They planted churches. They helped the herdsmen in the village. And they actually even created an emergency response team. And so they're very tangible help that missionaries brought in. But then one of the pastors, the local tribesmen pastors in this village, he actually was saying that the gospel brought a cultural shift as well. He said after the gospel came in, there were no more child marriages. There were no more female circumcisions. They gave every child equal rights. They gave a girl in a village equal rights with a boy. And people treated each other actually better because of this. In fact, before the gospel came into this village, camels were looked at as more valuable than some of the women and children. And there is such a shift that when the word of God came in this New Testament form, in this book form, they actually placed it on the back of a camel to show the kind of shift in culture and in paradigm and in value that had occurred in this village. It seeped so deep into their culture that their entire town became more hospitable, more welcoming, and more warm and loving to everybody who lived there. And so you see the devotion in that picture is because to them, to the Rendell people, the word of God brings life. It brings love. It doesn't bring rules or something that an academic knowledge that they have to attain. It's a life-changing experience to engage in the scriptures for them. You see, I think the early church knew that same truth. When the text says that these people in the book of Acts, in this Jerusalem church, when they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, it was not to master a body of knowledge, but it was to know the incarnate God. This God who would give up heaven in order to come to earth to be with the children that he loves. It was to know fully the love of God, which surpasses understanding. And to have that love completely change them from the core of who they were. It was to become more and more conformed into the likeness of the Son of God, because any community that exhibits the warmth of God only does so because God dwells there himself. And so as we come to the communion table this morning, and you look at these elements, these symbols of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, his broken body and shed blood, these symbols of how much God loved us to become one of us, to dwell among us, and to give his life for all of us. These are the symbols of the apostles' teaching. This is the truth that these people were soaking into their lives. This is what the scriptures are about. All of them lead to this. That the Son of God would demonstrate his great and complete love for us by laying down his life for us. He is the truth that makes us warm. Let's pray. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I'd like to invite the communion servers up as I pray over the elements. Father, we thank you so much that we get to begin this new year around this table of such sacred and special symbols. As each of us come to the table this morning and gather around these elements, may they be to us the real and experienced truth of the teaching that has been passed down from us generation to generation, all the way back to those first apostles, all the way back to that first group of Christ followers, followers of the way, that this message of the divine Son of God that will love his people so much to come down and give his life for us would resonate in our hearts. That this truth that transforms us would seep into who we are, would change us, would make us hungry for more. May we be a church that is also devoted to this ancient teaching. Not because it makes us smarter, not because it makes us more holy or more devout, but because it makes us more loving. Because this is the truth that can change who we are to become more warm to the people around us. That we might actually exude and give out the love of God that we experience for ourselves. Bless these elements. If there are those here that do not know you this morning, may this be their first step of faith to come to this table and experience you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.